be here with you again for this Bentley Bible Camp. It's been a blessing in past to our souls, and I count it a high honor and privilege to be invited by Brother Merle and so warmly welcomed by so many. And I appreciate your love and your fellowship in the gospel. I invite your attention this evening to the 55th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 55. Our brother, Dr. Cook, is a man who speaks very softly, but my, those truths, how they thundered in my heart. And I trust that they did in yours too, and examined it. Am I satisfied with God? He just insists on being God with us, doesn't he? And there's the rub. Isaiah 55 at verse 6 and following, we find these words, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." There are two requirements that the gospel makes immediately upon all of those that hear it, and there are no exceptions to that rule. It comes to the heart and it comes to the conscience. It comes as a gracious invitation, no doubt, but never forget, it also is a divine command. Wherever the gospel is preached, these two requirements are made immediately upon everyone who hears it with any understanding whatsoever. And those requirements are plain here in the passage that I've read. Number one, sinners are called upon immediately to believe. That's set forth in verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord. Call ye upon him." Number two, sinners are called upon immediately and universally whenever they hear the gospel to repent. Verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." Now, logically, we usually think of repentance and we put it first. Because certainly, as we think of it, a person must turn from sin in order to turn to God. Yet it's clear, and I think it's obvious here in this passage, that repentance and faith ever are inseparable graces. They go together. Here in this particular text, faith is put first before repentance, and then repentance follows on its heels. And certainly that stands to reason. How could one turn from sin apart from faith in God? It would absolutely be impossible. If there were such a thing as a turning without faith, it would be no repentance as the Bible defines repentance. So these are inseparable graces. In the gospel, both graces are not always specifically mentioned, and I think we have to keep that in mind. For instance, sometimes you find the one without the other. And that great text that I think everyone here tonight familiar with his New Testament is familiar with, Mark 16:16, their faith is mentioned and repentance is not. Coming from the lips of the Lord, as Mark records what we call the Great Commission, Jesus said, "He that believeth shall be saved." And so he mentions faith. He that believeth shall be saved. And yet as Luke records what we call his version of the Great Commission, he does not mention faith, but he mentions only repentance. And again, coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name, said our Lord. But wherever the one is mentioned, you can always infer the other. And the scripture always does imply it, so that one is never found without the other. Now I know that you're familiar with many of the controversies that have raged and are raging in evangelical Christianity, at least in our nation, and probably around the world, wherever people still believe the gospel of Christ. In our day, there's been a great deal of preaching a gospel of faith and leaving repentance completely out. Sometimes it's put this way, just trust Christ as your Savior. Oh, we want men to do that, don't we? We want people to do that. That certainly is the essential thing. But we insist, along with the scriptures and the revelation of God's mind, there's no taking Christ as Savior unless he also be taken as Lord. There is no believing on the Lord apart from turning from sin in genuine and godly and spiritual repentance. So sometimes you may emphasize one above the other in a particular message, or in your thought, or as you're dealing with a particular individual concerning his salvation. And sometimes the scripture indeed emphasizes one without the other. But they're twin graces and they always go together. And wherever one is mentioned, the other is always, always implied by the word of God. Now here in the gospel, as I'll call it, the gospel according to Isaiah, we have a very clear call to faith. And then next to it, a call to repentance. And it's concerning that call to repentance, here in this context, repentance and its blessedness, that I would speak this evening. Repentance is not a harsh thing, though it is a definite thing and it has its demands, but it's no harsher than God's invitation and command to believe. It's not as though we would draw away from it, as though it bore unfamiliar and frightening aspects to its countenance. Repentance is a blessed thing. Repentance and its blessedness is set forth here, indeed in Old Testament language, but I think in language that we can relate to, and language that's meaningful for us today. Repentance and its blessedness. Notice Isaiah, the great prophet of redemption, here gives a full description of repentance in all of its parts. I know this is a familiar text, but allow me just to take it a piece at a time this evening and emphasize how that it's a call to repentance that Isaiah, the prophet of redemption, here is giving. Notice, true repentance, if it has that name, rightly so, and is biblical repentance, as Paul would say as he's writing to the church at Corinth, if we truly repent, we don't have to repent of that repentance. Some folks are sorry for their sins, and then they're sorry that they were sorry. They make a start, as it were, for God, and we're happy for them, and yet they seem to turn from that and repent of it. Where genuine repentance is, that's such a blessed thing, it never needs to be repented of. Notice, Isaiah is very clear here by the Holy Spirit that repentance is a true seeking of the Lord. He says there in verse 6, "Seek ye." He adds, "Call ye." Now these are gracious invitations, but make no mistake, they are divine commandments. I don't know how it is with you, but I have a good deal of mail that comes to my desk, and I see writings by various ones. And in a zeal to emphasize the gospel, as they say, as over against the law, I suppose, and the goodness of God against his severity, I read statements like this. In the gospel, there are no commandments. There are no dues. There are no requirements. I don't know what gospel that is that such preachers in our day are referring to. It certainly was not the gospel that Isaiah knew, nor is it the gospel that the Apostle Paul knew, or Peter, or any of the apostles, or the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's gracious that God says to sinners, seek ye, call ye. But that's a do, isn't it? That's a commandment. That's repentance in its parts and its workings. It's seeking the Lord. And it becomes incumbent on everyone that hears it. It's the duty and responsibility. It doesn't await anything else. The sinner has no right to say, well, now, I'm not sure that that's for me. I don't know if my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Seek ye, God says. Call ye. And it becomes a duty immediately. That's something for you to do, my friend. God Almighty commands it in his infinite sovereignty. Notice it is the Lord himself that is to be sought. Now we're all seekers of that, I'm sure. Everyone from early in the morning to late at night is after something, after many things, seeking this and seeking that. If there's anything endemic to our nature, it is that we would seek that which satisfies and pleases and we see in our minds as being needful for ourselves. We wake up, is there any that can do me any good? Our soul cries out. And if anybody can, boy, how we're drawn to that one. But it's the Lord that needs to be sought, and that is not natural to us. That doesn't come with the native soil of the Adamic nature with which each one of us was born. Notice it's the Lord that is to be sought. Seek ye the Lord. Call ye upon him. In our area there in St. Louis, there are many devout, pious, and sincere souls. And they're seeking, and they're seeking in a religious way. Oh, how they seek after Mary, as they say, the mother of God. Or they seek this saint or that saint. But it's the Lord that is to be sought. It is no other individual, no one down here. It is not seek out the preacher, seek the deacon, seek the elder, seek the Lord. I'm not saying God doesn't work through human instrumentality. Certainly he does. And if you know some good individual, some good preacher, some good elder, some good deacon, then certainly be wise to seek spiritual counsel at his mouth. But after all, you're going to have to do business with the Lord himself. The gospel declares that all the salvation there is in the universe is wrapped up in one person. And that one person is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He that hath the Son, said John, hath life. He is life. He is salvation. Well, you say, where do I get salvation? From him. How do I get it? You're going to have to get to him. Well, you say, where is he? You'd think that he was down here at what so many call the altar, the place of prayer. But no, this is not where he is. He's not at the end of my fingers, so that if you come and take my hand, you've come to the Lord. Or at the end of any of these other pastors' fingers, or any of these godly men and women. The Lord that has eternal life is eternal life, to whom you must get if you're to have it, is at the right hand of the Father on high. That's where he is. You say, I can't jump that high. No, you can't. And I've had people say, well, you that believe in the sovereignty of God and you believe the salvation is of the Lord. Sometimes you preach good messages. But then you fail to give an invitation, they say. Now, if I thought the Lord Jesus was down here, I would invite you down here. That would be reasonable, wouldn't it? Since all salvation is in Him. If He was in my person, I would invite you to me. If I thought Brother Merle had Him, I'd invite you to Him. But see, of His fullness have we all received. And grace for grace. You're going to have to go to Him. But the wonderful thing is, we do give the invitation. We who believe in the sovereignty of God the most and reject these innovations which are of men that deceive souls quite often. You don't have to leave your place back there, whether you're young or old. The gospel comes with this requirement. And I'm glad to say you don't even have to so much as raise your hand physically or get up and leave from where you are and come down here or take my hand. You don't have to say so many words in prayer or tarry so long. But you do have to seek the Lord Himself. And you do have to get to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. But dear friend, the word is nigh thee, in thy mouth, in thy heart, the word of faith which we preach. That's how near He is to you. And the Bible comes here as you've heard it read, and it demands now immediately, seek ye the Lord. Call upon Him. It's the Lord Himself that you need. Notice, He's to be sought urgently. Look at those phrases. Seek Him while He may be found. That implies there may come a time when you would try to seek Him and He would not be found of you, doesn't it? While He's near. I've quoted that verse from Romans 10. And indeed the Apostle Paul quotes it from Moses, right out of the law. The word is nigh thee. It's near at hand. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Now Paul adds his New Testament, Holy Spirit inspired interpretation. That is the word of faith which we preach. Whenever the gospel comes, whenever the word sounds in your ears, God Himself comes near in the person of His Son. He's nearer to you tonight than breathing. He's in your mouth and in your heart. He's sounding in your ears in the word of the gospel. He may be found of you. But dear friend, you don't know that you'll ever hear this gospel sound, this lovely heavenly music again. I trust you will. You don't know it. I don't know that I'll ever get to preach it again. I know one day I'll preach it my last. This could be it. I don't know. You'll hear it one day for the last time. You don't know but what this might be it. But while He may be found, seek Him and call ye upon Him. While He's near in His word. While He's sounding in your ears. Seek ye the Lord. There is no genuine repentance apart from a genuine seeking of the Lord. Notice, secondly, repentance is an honest dealing with our sins. I think perhaps this is why repentance is not much preached and is not a popular doctrine. It takes an honest dealing concerning sin itself. Notice here in the words of Isaiah, it recognizes our sins for what they are before God. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Dealing honest with our sins renders ourselves, number one, wicked. Number two, unrighteous. I think it was Phil Donahue on one of his shows, going over Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. He stopped and he interjected this with a great deal of wrath and indignation. He said, I'm no wretch. He didn't want to be considered a wretch. I wonder what it would have been if somebody said, no, you're wicked. You're a wicked wretch. You're an unrighteous wretch. Indeed, even in evangelical churches sometimes, the hymn books are changing those old harsh words. That word wicked, it doesn't have a nice ring to it, does it? Sniff it, it doesn't smell too good either. But you know, the honest truth of the matter is, if you or I ever are to repent, if we ever are to seek the Lord so as to find Him in salvation, we must come to deal honestly with our sins. And the only way you can do that is to understand what we are in God's sight. We are wicked. We are unrighteous. Notice it also sees sins in their broader dimensions. Sin is not merely this or that act, bad and terrible as it is. Those young people went out yonder in Colorado and shot down their classmates, and a teacher would have blown up the whole school. Even this nation, far from God as it is, said, that was a terrible thing. Notice, let the wicked forsake his way. Oh, you say, I'd have never done anything like that. I wouldn't charge you with that way. That sadly became their way, didn't it? And I'm amazed with the rest of the country how that young people can come to such a hopeless, helpless, dissatisfied way of life that self-destruction and destruction of others becomes their way. But dear friends, you've got your way, and it's a wicked way. Your way, though it brings you this week to this Bible camp, this is not your way. I don't know who sweet talked you or what promise was made to get you here, but this isn't your way. Your way is not to be under preaching. Your way is not to be where prayer is wont to be made. Be honest, it's not your way. Or if it is, your way is to, get out from this as soon as you possibly can and get at something you really enjoy. Because this is not it. Often the way of the sinner is not that mere low way or that abominable way that even the unregenerate would say is not right. The way of many, rather than going to church on Sunday, is going out where the fishing's good. That's their way. Or going out and making sure that their grass is going to look real nice or their landscaping is in top shape. That's their way. Oh, they might go to church occasionally. Everything's just right, but that's not their way. It may be that the word of God may sound in their ears, or they may even let their eye fall on his page, but their way is not to search the scriptures daily, to feed on it as their welcome and daily and needed bread. That's not their way. And as long as a person stays in his way, he will not seek the Lord. He's got to deal honestly and see himself as wicked and unrighteous, and there's something wrong with his way. In Isaiah 53, that great heart of the gospel in the Old Testament, oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned or twisted, as it were, as the word is, each one to his own way. Some are too much of a gentleman or a lady, or a decent young person, that liquor and debauchery and fornication becomes their way. But they have their way. And it may be they're proud of themselves and they're proud of their attainments. And they're proud of their rectitude. And they're proud of their reputation. That's their way. And of course, it's just as twisted as the homosexual's way. And as much needs to be turned from. But they've got to admit what their way is, that it's wicked and it's unrighteous. It takes honesty. And folks don't want to be honest about their own sins. Notice, it permeates this thing of sin, our thoughts. Oh, that's a text, isn't it, there in Genesis chapter 6, where God looks down, the all-seeing eye, of God himself. And he beholds what's in man and his heart. And the thoughts of the imaginations of the heart are only evil continually. One of the greatest treatises I've ever read on the depravity of man was written by no theologian and was written by no Christian and was written by no lover of God at all. And it was found in Freud's Philosophy of Human Dreams. And as I read that, I thought, I've never read from any Puritan pen a description of the terrible abomination, the continual evil thoughts and imagination of men's hearts, as I'm reading here from Freud's pen. Oh, you say, I'm not wicked. My way's not wrong. Just think of what you dream at night. And that's bubbling up from within. That's what you are. It dictates your way. It reveals your thoughts. I hope they never invent a machine that allows them to put something on our heads or just maybe send a wave through the air and reveal our inner thoughts. There's not a single person here this evening. I care not, you venerable preachers that have preached so long, you Christian women that have raised families and are devoted to God and to one husband all your life. There's not a one of us that could sit here tonight and stay in this room if we knew that everybody else knew the inner thoughts and imaginations of our hearts. If you knew or thought I knew, you couldn't bear my gaze, you couldn't bear to sit here, and that's a two-way street. If I thought you knew my thoughts, I tell you what, I could not stay here to speak one more word to you. We'd all want to find a place away. Now relax. I don't know. I'm quite assured you don't know either. But there's one who does know. Sin is a matter of our thought life, our imaginations, as it is a matter of our way. Notice, repentance involves not only being honest, but we are before God, and that there are great dimensions of this thing called sin. It involves our way and our thoughts, but there has to be a willingness to part with it. I remember something that Dr. Campbell told me back a number of years ago. I don't know if he remembers or not. But he was telling about his experiences when he was a young doctor working in a clinic and having to deal of necessity back in those days before he'd come out of the closet with some homosexuals. I never will forget a statement he made to me. He said, Holmes, I never met a one who really wanted to change. And back then, it was still listed as a psychological disorder. Now, it's not that at all. That's all happened within the last 20, 25 years, hasn't it? But a desire to change. Then they would weep about it, they would confess it, but not want to change. Now, homosexuals in that way don't fall into any different category than all other folks. It's one thing to admit our sin. It's another thing to be sorry about it. I've never talked to a man who was caught up in his adulterous relationship, was damaging his marriage, about to break up his home. I've never talked to the critter who wasn't deeply sorry about it. And 9 times out of 10, at the end of the day, when it comes down to where the rubber really meets the road, he wasn't willing to do a thing about it. And so I talk to young people, and they're caught up in terrible illicit affairs. And it's twisting them psychologically and physically. They're laying the misery for all their future lives, and sometimes they're so sorry. But how few are willing to change it. And that's the way sin is. It's a terrible deception, and it is always a vicious, vicious habit. And it binds the mind, and it binds the soul, and it binds the body. And God says you're going to have to turn from it. Feeling sorry for it is not enough. Let the wicked forsake his way. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts. It's not a matter of sublimating it. It's not a matter of going on, you know, getting beyond this, going on with my life. It's a matter of forsaking it, quitting it, stopping it. If the Bible be the Bible and be God's truth, and if the requirements of the gospel are these, no person has a sound hope of life everlasting and the forgiveness of sins, has no evidence he's got a sound faith in God, in Christ, who's continuing on in his sin and has not forsaken his way and his thoughts. Takes amen out of a crowd, doesn't it? For repentance is thus a true seeking of the Lord, and it is an honest dealing with sins. Notice thirdly, and I think the order is important, repentance is an earnest pleading for mercy. Seek ye, call ye, and let him return unto the Lord. As repentance turns from sin, as it forsakes that way and those thoughts, it turns to the Lord. It must. If there is a sorrow, if there's an honest dealing, I understand we live in a day, and I suppose it's down here as much as it's up our way. We've got counselors hanging out the windows, and a lot of them are Reverend this and Reverend that, and they're in the churches. And most clergymen in our day think that that is a license to counsel. That takes amen of a crowd too. Paul said, I am a preacher and a teacher and an apostle. He didn't say I'm a counselor. You can counsel folks and they can say, oh yes, and they can kind of make a new start and go on with their life. But you must turn to the Lord. A turning from sin to anything else is not biblical repentance and will not issue in a biblical faith and will not lead to the mercy of God. Notice, as sin is turned from and God is turned to, it must be in hope of mercy. The old Puritans used to talk about a legalistic repentance. And that was a sorrow for sin, and a facing of sin is very wrong and against God. And a desire, as it were, to turn from it, but no hope of the mercy of God. And he will have mercy upon him. A turning from sin, a turning to God in the hope of mercy. Brother Cook made reference of those Ninevites. Isn't it a marvelous thing? Jonah went through there. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. He didn't intend any mercy, though he knew God did. He didn't let it out to those Ninevites, did he? That's right. He didn't want them to know. There was no promise of mercy. They couldn't read any mercy in his countenance. He didn't have any in his heart. But somehow, by the mercy of God, they divined that perhaps if they turned from sin, if they repented, if they turned to God, he might have mercy. And you know what? He did. He did. The scanty room wasn't in his heart, it was in Jonah's heart. And sometimes in the heart of God's preachers, our God is more merciful than any of us. He's more anxious to pardon sinners than we are to see sinners pardoned. In fact, sometimes we run across sinners and we don't much care whether they're pardoned or not. And be honest, preacher, sometimes there are some sinners we'd rather God didn't pardon them. But our God is full of mercy. His mercy is wide as all the world. He will have mercy. And the repentant sinner turns to God in the hope of that mercy, and he doesn't have to merely infer that mercy. God promises that mercy. The gospel is a declaration of that mercy. And so he's not as the Ninevite that comes with no promise and finds God's merciful. You have to run over the very promise of God's mercy in order to shut yourself out from that mercy. Is there any wonder then that sinners that do that are worthy of a devil's hell? Notice the repentant sinner believes in the possibility of complete pardon. Not only that he'll have mercy upon him, but he will abundantly pardon. I've met some that were too good to get saved. You know what I mean? They were too upright. They had too many good works. They took too good care of their family. They were too faithful to their wife or husband. They were too good parents, too good to be saved. But I've never met any that were too bad to be saved. I've met some in my own little heart. I despaired that God could ever do anything with them. We had a man come and stand before our church this past Sunday morning. I had known him for a number of years. I don't think I'll ever forget the first interview I had with that fellow. I was meeting with him, counseling him before his marriage, or proposed marriage. I found out I wasn't able to marry them. That's the way it is. Most folks I have to turn down and send somebody else. But he got up from that session, and after he, in no uncertain words, let me know what he thought about me and our church and our people, he walked out of my office door and went somewhere else while his fiance stayed there, embarrassed about the whole thing. We finally talked a little bit and had prayer, and she went out and joined him, and off they went, and somebody else married them. After a while, she started to come, but this was several years ago. He wasn't going to come to that church. And he'd let you know right away what he thought about that preacher and that bunch down there. Well, here about 4 months ago, he started coming. And then he started listening. And I could tell just by his countenance, it seemed that God was doing something with him. And he got up Sunday and he told our church, he said, I was raised up to believe that the sinner himself could do all these things he was supposed to do in and of himself. He could repent, he could believe, and he could do all that was necessary. He said, it's not true. And he told how that sometimes he was too drunk to find his way home, and bound so by so much prejudice against particularly our church, and yet God drew him there, softened his heart, and with tears he told how the Lord had saved his soul. Now, I'll be honest with you, when he first started, some others said, you know, I think it's kind of hopeful. I was skeptical. I thought, I'm going to wait and see this fellow. You know, I've had dealings with him before. God's changed that man. He abundantly pardoned him. That's the kind of God we've got. God can do that. Do you believe that? I thank God for that. So there are some too good to be saved. I've never met anybody too bad to be saved. Repentance is a willingness to accept God's ways, where they're different from ours and how often they are. We accept God's thoughts rather than our own. And that is not an easy thing, is it? We accept and walk in His higher ways, abandoning our way, though we've walked in it so long, and sometimes our fathers and our granddaddies did too, and we've always done it this way. God's thoughts are right and His ways are above ours, and they are to be preferred. This is repentance. I don't know why folks don't want to preach repentance. What a lovely thing, what a beautiful thing, what a gospel thing. But notice in closing, just briefly, I'll just call this to your attention here in verses 10 through 13. Here's a beautiful picture of the blessedness of repentance. Notice every result is a gift and grace of God sovereignly wrought in the soul. Verses 10 to 11 in beautiful Old Testament language point that out. Repentance and faith, they're just like the rain. They come from heaven. Somebody says, well, faith might be a grace. Repentance, that's a work. Well, it's something we do, but we do it graciously. As faith is something we do, but we do it graciously. They're the gift of God. The Bible clearly says he grants faith and he gives repentance. It's like the rain. It comes down from above. And yet, when it does, it influences the product of the field, how it develops, how fruit comes forth. First the blade, then later the beautiful, luscious fruit. It develops mysteriously, and we don't know how it developed, but it is of God. It's all the consequence of the word of God and his purpose. And I like this verse. I'm sure you do too. My word shall not return unto me void. Preaching is the cheapest article on the religious market in our day. Nobody much wants it. The churches are wholesale turning from it. And yet God's purpose through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Are they doing it down here? Up our way? They've got plays and musical. They've got mimes. They have sacred dancing. Everything under the sun. It's more relevant. It's more modern. It gets a crowd. Not to the foolishness of drama, not to the foolishness of miming, not to the foolishness of singing, to the foolishness of preaching. It's pleased God to save them to believe. My word won't return unto me void. It brings joy. Look at verse 12. You should go out with joy. I've never known a sinner, though repentance itself deals with sorrow, and it's so unpleasant to the nature. What a wonderful, joyous result there is. Have you ever known a repentant sinner that ever was sorry? I mean, there was truly repentant. Are you? Oh, I hung on to my sin as long as I could, didn't you? I loved it. I thought it served me. I didn't realize it made me its slave. I'm glad God graciously came to me and gave me the grace to repent. And to turn it loose, to lay it down, walk away from it, and be glad about it. Not to look back as Israelites and say, oh, how good were those leeks and garlics. Oh, when we could belly up to those pots of flesh. The church rejoices when somebody repents. And Jesus said there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. God himself rejoices along with the heavenly host. Notice there's peace. You shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. There's fruitfulness, verse 13. The thorns are gone, the curse is gone, and the sweet fruit of the Spirit of God and the fruit of a holy life begins to come where there's genuine repentance. And I like the latter part of verse 13. Repentance results in a lasting change. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fig tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name. You know, in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, a name is the character of whatever is named. When you read the names of God, it reflects and shows us something of his character. And God's saying, when the sinner obeys these requirements graciously, his character's changed. He's a different person. And that's so, isn't it? And you change the character and you've changed the man. until the character's changed. You can comb its hair, you can wash it up, you can teach it right doctrine, you can march into church, make it sit there still and look decent. It's none the better. It will always revert back, like Peter said, it'll be the style. Perfume to wash up, it'll go right back as soon as it can to the wallow in the mire. Why, its character is that. Now, like the dog, as soon as it can, it'll go back there and it'll gobble up that vomit that it turned loose of. But you change the character. You give it a new name. When Jacob, the supplanter, wrestled with God, and God touched him, he changed him, and he gave him a new name. Now he's a prince with God. And notice, it'll be for a sign. That is, for a testimony. You know, the greatest testimony still in this world, that there is a God, and he sent his son into the world to die for sinners. And that this gospel that the world's turned its back on, and even the churches have, and they say it's out of date, it no longer works, that it still is the real thing, is a genuine, changed sinner by the grace of God. That's repented and believed, and he's got a different character, and what a testimony that is. There he stands. Let the agnostic say what he wants. Let the world go after his foolishness. How are you going to explain this changed person?